Turn with me, if you will, to Romans. I'd like to ask you to go to Romans chapter 3 to start with this morning. To Romans, the third chapter. Romans chapter 3. I have told you, and this is so important to understand, I don't want you to get lost in all the details of Romans. I want you to keep a very clear understanding of what this letter is about, what the message of this book is about. I want you to be very, very clear on that. I want you to see it on the pages of Scripture. Notice in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," that's everybody, "are all under sin." The whole human race is under sin, under the control of sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Then go over to verse 23, and he says this in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is the humanity's greatest problem, is sin. It is. And we see the effects of it everywhere. And Paul's answer in the book of Romans is that God Himself has provided for us a righteousness that we don't have. That's the whole message of the book. That we as sinners stand before a holy God condemned. We as sinners stand with guilt. We're guilty before a holy God because of sin. Romans chapter 1, he says God has turned us over, the whole human race over, to their sinfulness. And the wrath of God hangs over the whole human race. That is the problem. When you turn the news on, you can see behind it. It's not economic issues. It's not social issues. It's the sin that is behind everything. It is the cause, the root cause of everything. Your problems in your life and my life is because of sin. We are under sin. And God, Paul says, has provided a righteousness for us. That is God's solution to that problem. Look in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he says this, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." It is God who justifies the ungodly. His faith, notice, is credited as righteousness. Notice verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." In other words, what he is saying is that God has given us or credits us a righteousness that is not our own. This is the Christian message. It's not about us trying to become righteous. It's God declaring us righteous by our faith, by believing in Christ. Faith, here's what faith does. Faith looks away from the law and looks to Christ. Faith looks away from my ability to perform the law, and faith embraces Christ. Faith recognizes I cannot do it. I look to Christ, the one who could do it. And by embracing Christ and putting faith in Christ, God then credits me with the righteousness of Christ. That is the biblical doctrine of justification. That is a righteousness that is not mine, but it's a righteousness that is based on God crediting me by my faith. It's an alien righteousness, Luther said. It's God's righteousness. Notice in 3:21, go back to chapter 3, verse 21. He says this, "But now apart from the law," notice, it's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God's answer to my unrighteousness is to give me His righteousness. Notice in chapter 10, verse 3, for not knowing, talking about the Jews, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They came up with their own way. They came up with their own approach. Then he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the goal of the law was to bring us to Christ. The goal of the law was to lead us to Christ for righteousness. Not to try to keep it to get righteousness, but rather to lead us to Christ so that by faith in Christ, God would then impute the righteousness of Christ or credit the righteousness of Christ to us. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You see that? You see, Christ so obeyed the law of God that by faith in Him, that in union with Him, I can have His obedience and His righteousness can become mine. That's the Christian gospel. It's the Christian gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You don't need to turn there. Listen to this. He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. His righteousness is credited to our account. Our sin is credited to His account. So this is the gospel of, this is the doctrine of justification by faith. Now the question is, how does Romans 7 fit in? Go to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul has been saying, up until now, Paul has been saying, we don't get right with God by keeping the law. We've seen that. But we get right with God by faith. In Christ. I've said that. The law is part of the problem. The law is there. You don't change that. But I can't keep it, and you cannot keep it. Romans 3:20 says that not by the works of the law shall any man be justified. The problem is not the law, Romans 7 says. The problem is my sin. If I did not have this sin, then the law would be possible. But because of sin, I cannot keep the law. Therefore, someone had to keep it for me. Romans 7 says you cannot be made right by the law. And Romans 7 verse 4 says, notice in verse 4, he says, neither can you be sanctified by the law. Verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. As a Christian, you've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, that you might be married to Christ, so that you might bear fruit. That's sanctification. So I can't be saved by the law. The law cannot make me right with God, and the law cannot give me the power to bear fruit either. In other words, I've got to be separated from the law. I've got to put the law over here. And I've got to be married to Christ. Christ is the answer both in justification and sanctification. Christ is the basis of my justification. And Christ is the power of my sanctification. I cannot look to the law to do either one. Well, does that mean the law is bad? Go to verse 7. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Since he's been saying all these things about the law, these seemingly negative things about the law, he needs to clarify and make sure everyone is clear that it's not because the law is the problem, it's because of sin. In fact, the law shows me my sin. It's the law that reveals sin to me. Paul says, I would not know what sin looked like if it were not for the law. The law brings about an awareness of sin. The law is not evil, he says. You see it again in verse 12 of chapter 7. He says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Did the law, is that what killed me? The law, this good thing? Paul says, no, it's not the law. Rather, it's sin. It's sin. It's our sin nature that does this. It's our sin nature that makes it the law. Impossible for us to see as a basis of salvation or power for sanctification. We must look to Christ for both justification and sanctification. That's where he's going with all this. Christ. It's all about Christ. And that would help us understand this next passage that we come to in Romans chapter 7. This is probably the most controversial passage in all of the Bible. It's the most popular. It's the most well-known. But it's probably one of the most controversial. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Verse 14, let me read these verses to you, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. You got a divided, schizophrenic man speaking here, don't you? You got a divided man, you got a divided will, just making some observations. You've got an I going on there that wants to do good, and you've got an I that does not do good. There's disagreement. Let me just tell you this. There's some disagreement over who Paul is talking about here. Who is this I in this passage? Questions that come up with this. Is it the experience of Paul the believer? Is that I the experience? Is that Paul the believer? The mature believer Paul speaking? Is it the experience of Paul the unbeliever? Is he speaking about his pre-conversion days? Is he speaking about maybe a time when he was under conviction of sin? Or is it someone who's simply immature in their faith? A backslidden type Christian maybe? Who is the I of Romans 7, 14 through 25? I'm just going to tell you right off that I have gone through different approaches to this. And I am convinced that I am right. I'll just say this. I have looked at this from different angles. 2 weeks ago, I told Ann I looked at it one way, and next, by the end of the week, I looked at it another way. But I believe. First of all, I'll say this. I will say that even if you're not seeing this as Paul's experience, I don't think it'll mess up your whole doctrine of sanctification, because there's so much other stuff in the Bible on the doctrine of sanctification. I don't think I would just take one passage and just determine everything about the doctrine of sanctification from it. In other words. But I do believe that this is speaking about Paul, the mature believer. That just seems to be the natural flow of the chapter. Paul is speaking as a mature believer. He is speaking in the present tense. In fact, the tense changes in verse 14. It's all been past tense in verses 7 through 13. He has been speaking about the law in relation to him before he came to Christ, or when he came to Christ at his conversion. And now he is speaking in the present tense, and he's still speaking about the law, and he's talking about how the law relates to him now as a believer. That is the natural flow of the text. Go to verse, you see the present tense, I am of the flesh. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. He's not looking past. He's talking about the present when he is writing this. He is talking about, and he's a mature believer, and he is speaking about something that is happening with him. Verse 16, I do not want to do. I do the very thing I don't want to do. Verse 17, I am the one who am doing it. He goes on, all present tense throughout this. Second reason I would say this is Paul, the mature believer, is because, verse 14, he calls the law spiritual. The laws from the Spirit of God. The laws from God. He sees the law the way God sees it. I would definitely not say a believer would say that. An unbeliever would say that. But Paul, a mature believer, sees the law the way it really is. It's from God. It reflects the character of God. Thirdly, I would say, for example, verse 22, you read a statement like this, for I joyfully concur. That is a very strong word. It is only used here in the New Testament. It is a very strong word. It's the word I delight. I delight, or I joyfully concur with the law of God. Where? In the inner man. That is New Covenant language. Therefore, I would say we're definitely not talking about an unbeliever here. I would say we're talking about someone who has an understanding of the New Covenant, who have the understanding that the law is in us, has been placed in us by the Holy Spirit. Someone who strongly, by the way, strongly delights in it. Strongly understands it. Notice the desire that's expressed in here. I want to do good. I don't want to do evil. That is not the words of an unbeliever. That is not the terms an unbeliever would use. That is not even the terms that a backslidden type Christian would use. That is the words that a man or a woman who is seeking to really walk with God, those are terms that person would use. Some people say that there's no way that a Christian would seem so powerless as this passage seems to say. They go to 6:2. They say, you just come out of chapter 6 with statements like this in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 2. Verse 7, they say, another place, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 11, He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And they would say, you just come out of chapter 6, and those kind of statements are made in chapter 6. And you come over here, this can't be a believer speaking, they would say. But the problem I would see in that is verse 12 of chapter 6. Because even though those statements are made in chapter 6, chapter 6 seems to leave open or indicates that the battle is still going on. Notice verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, live out what is true about you. That's what he's saying. In other words, live out the reality that you've died in Christ, you've died to sin. Live out the reality that you've been raised with Christ. Live out that reality. Yet it recognizes if sin were not a possibility anymore, then verse 12 would not be there. And 13 as well. And so I'm simply saying that the Bible, that this passage is consistent with what Paul says later on in the New Testament when he calls himself the chief of sinners. And that's late in his life. He's been so exposed to the law of God for so long that he doesn't feel more holy. He feels less. He feels this. It's like more light has been shown in his life, and he sees just how sinful of a man he is. I think that's true. I think you come to Christ. I don't think you realize the depth of the problem of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. It solved it. I don't think we all understand that when we first come to Christ. He forgives me for my sins. And I lie and I cheat and I do this and I do that. And we've got our list. But we don't really understand the depth of that at conversion all the time. We grow to appreciate that cross more and more as we go throughout the Christian life. Don't we? Because we see that we are sinners. He calls himself the least of the apostles. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I press on. I forget what lies behind. I press on. I haven't arrived yet, he says. And so Paul is recognizing the fact that in sanctification, there's a battle. There's a battle that rages. I have the law of God in my heart. It gives me desires. And yet, I see in my flesh competing desires. And this is encouraging because I hear this and you think this too. It's the first thing a believer begins to struggle with after they come to Christ, after they embrace Christ. One of the first questions a person looks at, they start to see sin still there. And they start to wonder, did Christ do anything in me? Did He really change me? I still struggle with sin. I still fail. How could I be saved and still sin? How can I be a new creation and still struggle with sin? And see, the point we're going to see here today and next week, believers still sin. Sin is not a sign that you are not a Christian. That's not a sign that you're not a Christian. Now, I believe there are certain moral states that you can continue in that would certainly give rise to the question of whether you are a Christian or not. Certain moral states where it's totally habitual and no struggle that you would have to question whether you're a Christian or not. But the battle between the spirit and the flesh does not stop when you're converted. It starts when you're converted. Right? It starts. Now you're trying to go upstream. Now you're trying to go against the current of your flesh. The The struggle of Romans 14 is a sign you're alive. When you're dead, there's no struggle. You follow me? When you're dead, there's no struggle. You see the fish, you catch a fish, you lay him on the dock, and he's jumping all around trying to get... And all of a sudden he stops. He's dead. No struggle anymore. That's you and I. Galatians 5:16 is a picture of this, or states this. If you want to turn there, you're familiar with this verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Verse 17, this is 5, 16 and 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So it's a battle. It's a battle. And every Christian knows this battle. Every true believer knows this battle. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you something that will, I think, came across this, and it really helps, I think, in understanding 14 through 25 of Romans 7 even better. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He is writing this to Christians, okay? This is being written to Christians. In verse 22, he says this, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Let's stop there. Notice the word obedience to the truth. Basically, since you have obeyed the gospel, since you have embraced Christ, since you have believed and repented, that's what he's saying. He says, your souls have been purified. That is in the perfect tense. That means it's a past action with continuing results. You have a purified soul. The real part of you is clean. You got that? The real part of you, your soul, if you're a Christian, is clean. Absolutely purified. We, as believers, possess a purified soul. That means we have a new heart. That means we have a new spirit. That's all that new covenant language I was telling you about. That washing of regeneration. He has purified our soul. Every Christian in this room has a purified soul. How did you get that? For you have been regenerated, born again. You have been born again. That's how you got it, verse 22 says. You, born again is spiritual birth. You had a physical birth. You didn't have anything to do with that physical birth. You have nothing to do with the spiritual birth either. Monergistic. It's a work of God in your soul. If it was your work, it wouldn't be there. It wouldn't be nothing. It wouldn't be permanent. It wouldn't be purified. No, it's God's work in your soul. You have been regenerated, born again. Notice, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. That born again, by the way, is also a perfect participle, meaning past action, continuing results. My soul has been cleansed by a work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign work of God. He's done that. Ephesians 4:24, listen, don't turn there, but listen. Here's Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, get this, This new self, this new soul, is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. God has made your soul holy and righteous. He has made your soul. That's what having a purified soul means. He's done that in every Christian. It's created by God because God is holy. And God, I love what 2 Peter says. He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Flip over. Go back. Are you still in 1 Peter? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is what God has done. He has given you, you become a partaker of the divine nature. He's given you a purified soul. You know, I think a lot about my failure. I think a lot about what I mess up. I think a lot about the things I do wrong. But I want to tell you there's another reality I need to think about sometimes, and that's this reality, right? What God has put in me. I see the deeds of the flesh, my flesh, and I think about them more than I think about this. I think this is true of most Christians. We need to think about the fact that God has given us a cleansed soul. He has given us a holy and righteous new man, self. It's just as much a reality as the old. Go back to verse 23 if you're back in 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. I've got both births working in me as my point this morning on this verse. Both births are working in me. I have the characteristics of my parents, the physical. I have the faculties of that working in me, still there. But I also have this new birth, this spiritual, of God the Father. I still have characteristics. I have characteristics of that too. Two true realities about me. Two very true realities. And there's tension and conflict between these two. Before I became a partaker of the divine nature, before my soul was purified and cleansed, there was no struggle. But once I became a Christian and the Spirit of God regenerated me and purified my soul, the tension began. And notice it says in verse 23 that it's imperishable. There are times I think I can destroy it, right? There are times I think I have destroyed it. But it's not. It can't be destroyed. It's imperishable. It's the seed of God. It's living and abiding Word of God in me. This is what makes you different than a non-Christian. You understand that? This is what makes you different than a non-believer. This new nature, the result of this seed, cannot perish. It's holy, it's perfect. It's what gives you, Paul says, these holy desires. I believe that every Christian, if you're truly a Christian in this room this morning, that deep down in your being is a desire for holiness, because God put it there. If there's no desire, then you need to ask yourself if you're a Christian. But that's what God has put in every believer. Holiness and righteousness, the seed of holiness and righteousness. And deep down, that is the longing of every believer. From my parents, I inherit a sinful nature. From God, a nature that is sinless. In fact, if I died, you know what's going to happen when I die? My soul is not going to be transformed when I die. It's already happened. When I die, it's going to be a subtraction. You know what the subtraction is? No flesh. There's a part of me that is ready for heaven this very minute. That is this abiding, this seed, this purified soul is ready for heaven right now. That's the conflict. That's the tension that's going on that Paul is referring to, because God has done that. In fact, he says in verse 24, all flesh is like grass. He says, and if you think about that, all human life is subject to death. Like the grass dies, all human life is subject to death because of sin. But the word of our Lord, verse 25 says, is like this divine life. It endures forever. It will never die. My soul is ready for... I have eternal life right now. My soul is ready for heaven right now. And this is the word, he says, that was preached to you. See, that kind of gives us some better understanding, maybe. Go back to Romans chapter 7, of this passage in Romans 7, verse 14. I have faculties of my physical nature. I have faculties of a spiritual nature as well. I have two realities. And that is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. He's referring to the law's effect on him now that he's a believer. He's talking about the law now that he is in terms of his sanctification. Look at this for next week. Go to the passage in Romans 7. In Romans chapter 7, I want you to see the passage like this. I want you to divide it into three sections. You can mark these in your Bible. 14 through 17, 18 through 20, and 21 through 24. 14 through 17, 18 through 20, 21 through 24. Basically, Paul says the same thing three times. That's what he's doing. He says it in three different ways, but it's the same thing. Notice in verse 14, he says, I am unspiritual. The law is spiritual. I'm not. I'm of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Same thing he just said in verse 14. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. You see that? He states the problem in each of these three sections. The first, he states what the problem is. Then he gives you what the description of the problem. Notice in verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. I'm practicing what I don't like. Go to verse 18 and 19. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want, I don't do. Verse 19 says, I'm practicing the very evil I don't want. Notice verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. It gives a description of the problem. So in the first verse of each of those sections, I gave you the problem. The second verse is the description of the problem. And thirdly, he states why it exists. Go to verse 17. It's no longer I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Go to verse 20. But if I am the one, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Go to verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? States what the problem is. He gives a description of the problem. He tells you why it exists. This is a mature Christian speaking. It's a mature Christian. This is the struggle of every believer, and this should be a great encouragement to all of us. And Paul puts it in the pages of Scripture so that we can go to it and be... And you know what? Some people say, well, you got to go through the struggle of Romans 7 to get to Romans 8. And I may have used that terminology before, and I retract that. If I've ever said that, I retract that. You'll be in Romans 7 until you go to heaven. You will. But Romans 8 is reminded that I can't do it in my own power. It's the power of Christ. That's where we're going. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And he gives the answer. It's the Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not the law. I don't look to the law. to deal with this struggle. I look to Christ. He is the one that is the basis of my justification, and He is the power in my sanctification. Let's bow our heads. As we close this service this morning, I hope you're understanding Romans. If this is your first time with us this morning, and maybe you haven't heard these things before, but I hope you're getting the message of Romans. And I hope that God is using His Word to help you examine your own heart, to know that whether or not you've been truly reconciled to Him. I beseech you on behalf of Christ this morning to be reconciled to God. If you're trying to somehow earn favor with God through your own efforts, if you're trying to somehow earn points with God, or somehow trying to clean up your act so that God will like you, the Bible makes it very clear, and Romans especially makes it very clear, you will never be justified by your own efforts. Your problem is sin, and sin must be dealt with, and only Christ could deal with our sin. He satisfied the law, He lived it perfectly, and He died to pay the penalty because you broke it for you. In your place, He died. And the invitation to you this morning is to put your faith and your trust in Christ. He is the peace offering between you and God. If you want to be reconciled with God, embrace Christ. It's my prayer this morning that you will do that. You will call out to Him. You will cry out to Him. Father, thank You for these truths we've examined today. Thank You for the encouragement it is, because we all have the flesh to deal with. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the power of Christ that enables us, Lord, to bear fruit and to fulfill Your law. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.